to do something to get rid of the earwax so that I can hear. So it's something that we should ask ourselves as we come week after week and listen to sermons. We need to hear what the Spirit says to us and act upon it. As we have already seen, the seven churches were in what is today modern Turkey. That's modern Turkey. And we are going in a loop as we go from one church to another. What remains, very sadly, in modern Turkey of these churches are ruins. Some of you have visited Turkey, and you would have seen some of the ruins of the seven churches there. There is actually a tour called the Tour to Visit the Ruins of the Seven Churches. And there's another tour which is very famous in Turkey, which is the Footsteps of St. Paul, which is really good. So I'll do it myself. I found some pictures of the ruins. And, just to give you an idea, that today if you visit modern Turkey, this would be some of the ruins you will see. Okay, did I do the next one? Yeah, okay. Apparently, that one on the left, bottom left, supposed to be the ruins of the house of Lydia. Well, I don't know whether it's true or not, okay? Now, the letter to the church at Thyatira received the longest letter. It's the longest letter, even though Thyatira was probably the least significant city. I wonder why. Perhaps Jesus considered that the sin that is occurring in this church is so severe. That's why he has written such a long letter. The geography shows us that Thyatira was situated in a valley that connected two other valleys. It has no natural fortification at all. And although at that time, when the letter was written, a Roman garrison was stationed there, the aim was not to protect Thyatira. Rather, it was just to delay the invaders long enough for the more important city, which is Pergamon, the capital city, to be prepared for the coming attack. The first time that Thyatira was mentioned in the Bible was in Acts chapter 16, during Paul's second missionary journey. And we'll see that. Acts chapter 16, verse 14 to 15. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. See, that's the first time it was mentioned, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. And she said, "If you considered me a believer, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. That's Paul with his colleagues. So, you know, as soon as she became a Christian, she opened her home to those who come to preach. We can make a guess that perhaps the church at Thyatira could well have started in Lydia's house. But we can't be sure. It will just be a guess. And really, it doesn't matter whether the church started in her house. What is most famous or most noted for Thyatira was there are many trade guilds, which are like the trade unions of today. They have a lot of these in Thyatira. Because there were many trades going on in Thyatira. Then these trades were carried on by carpenters, dyers of cloth. So that's why, you see, Lydia is a dealer in purple cloth. Apparently, the purple dye from this place was very famous. And Lydia and the purple cloth is very valuable. Sellers of goods, tanners, weavers, tent makers, and so on. Now, the trade guilds or the trade unions pose a great challenge to the Christians in Thyatira, because each of these trade guilds is linked with the worship of other gods. So everyone has got a god behind it, a guardian god. And to get ahead in your trade or business, you must belong to a guild. If you belong to a guild, your very membership implies that you worship its guardian god. And so, as a member, you will be expected to attend the guild festivals and eat food which has been sacrificed to its particular god. And then, when the feast is ended, that is when their real fun begins, real in inverted commas. They are orgies and grossly immoral behavior in the temple precincts. And the members who attend all these festivals, they are not to walk out unless they want to become the object of ridicule and persecution. So this is the difficult situation facing the Christians at Thyatira. The members of the church at Thyatira were torn between being a part of the trade guilds and participating in the immoral activities and staying faithful to Christ and his standards. I suppose many of you in the workforce have faced the same challenge. You could be in a company that have shady practices, and you want to still work in a company, you have to go along with the shady practices. So you have the constant tension of being a Christian employee in workplaces where it's not so moral. And it's also the constant challenge for all of us Christians of being in the world, but not of the world. Okay, so let's go straight into the text. This is just a little bit of background for you to know what the church at Thyatira has to face. And so I'm going to call upon Maria to read the passage from Revelation chapter 2. Oops, how do I do it? Yep. It's a long passage, chapter 2, 18 to 29.
Revelation 2:18 NIV. To the angel of the church in Thyatira writes, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerated that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold on her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who's victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches."
Thank you. Okay. First of all, as you have noticed, all the letters have a very easy structure to follow. So the first one is the sender of the letter to the church at Thyatira. Verse 18 says, that to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." And verse 23, it says, "Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds." Although the letter was written by John, the message comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And the description of Jesus in each letter is quite appropriate to the situation of the church. So in this case, the description of Jesus has been aptly chosen to fit the situation at Thyatira. He refers to himself as the Son of God. And this is actually the only time this title is mentioned in the whole book of Revelation. In the entire book of Revelation, this is the only time the Son of God, this title is used. Although the title we meet very often in the Gospels, all right? The Son, Jesus, the Son of God. I suppose it could be that the title is deliberately chosen to stand in stark contrast to the worship of Apollo, the sun god in Thyatira, the son of Zeus. The title also puts a stamp on Jesus' authority as the only begotten Son of God, since, as we'll find later, there was a question of usurped authority within the church. He said that, so it's to encourage the believers that Jesus is the true Son of God. He said that his eyes are like blazing fire and his feet like burnished bronze. And such a description of Jesus, that his eyes are piercing, blazing with fire, and his feet like burnished bronze, can be both comforting as well as frightening. The eyes of Jesus are piercing, penetrating, seeing everything, and he searches hearts and minds, as we read in verse 23. He is the one who searches hearts and minds, and nothing is hidden from him. As we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the Lord we are dealing with. He searches hearts and minds. He can see everything. Jesus can see through our facade, our pretense, our charade. He can see through the masks that we wear. He can see into the secret places of our hearts. And like blazing fire, he has the power to burn up what is not right. How foolish we are if we think that we can hide anything from him. It is better for us to be utterly honest and transparent with God and have a healthy fear of him. Of course, Jesus invites us to have deep intimacy with him, but we must remember that he is not bro or the man upstairs. He is the Son of God, the coming judge, and he demands from each of us a healthy respect and fear. What about his feet? His feet are like burnished bronze. Bronze is one of the hardest metal known. And burnish, the word burnish, speaks of having been tested and purified by fire. So if he walks with feet like burnished bronze, means that he has strong, firm footing. He is able to walk through the toughest places to pursue and stamp out evil. Jesus can go anywhere he wants, and he will not be affected. He has already walked the hardest path on earth all the way to the cross, and he has emerged victorious. So he can go wherever, you know, he wants to. The piercing eyes like blazing fire and the feet of burnished bronze speak of his anger about the wickedness that he saw in the church and his ability to mete out judgment where necessary. He is certainly not to be trifled with. At the same time, it can speak comfort to those of us who are going through hard times, who still want to remain faithful to him and even have to suffer injustices. It is very comforting to know that his piercing eyes can see through, can see all the tough times that we go through, and his feet of bronze can walk with us through those tough patches of life. So, such a description of Jesus is both comforting as well as quite terrifying. So that's the Lord we are dealing with, the Lord who is sending this message to the church at Thyatira. The second part of the letter has to do with commendation. The commendation. Verse 19, with all the churches, you know, Jesus will give credit where credit is due, and he will give commendation where commendation is due. And so must we. We must do the same, right? Don't be stingy with giving credit or commendation. Where commendation is due, where credit is due, let's give it. Revelation chapter 2, verse 19 says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Such affirming words from the Lord. How wonderful to hear from the Lord that his piercing eyes see their deeds, their love and faith, their acts of service, and their virtue of perseverance. The church at Thyatira is doing very well indeed. They are abounding in good deeds. They demonstrate their love and faith. They serve faithfully and with perseverance. It's worth noting that in the Bible, often faith and love are mentioned together, and service and perseverance together. You see, our faith in God must demonstrate itself in our love for Him as well as our love for others. While serving the Lord requires great perseverance. The most faithful of saints, the most diligently serving believers in the church, can expect to experience situations, circumstances, and even people who sorely test their patience and cause them to be disappointed, discouraged, and just wanting to give up, wanting to throw the towel in and give up. That happens all the time. Someone once said that too many Christians go up like rockets and then come down like rocks. They can't persevere. Not so the believers at Thyatira. They are serving and they are persevering in service, not growing weary. So a good question to ask ourselves is, on a scale of 1 to 10, how would you evaluate yourself in the areas of love, faith, service, and perseverance? Now, not only are the Thyatirian believers abounding in good deeds, Jesus mentioned another thing about them. He noted that they are doing now more than they did at first. How sweet that must be to their ears. After receiving 4A+, you know, in their love and faith, in their service and perseverance, the progress report ended with these words, "You are doing more. You are doing now more than you did at first." While the Ephesian church had lost their first love, and the Laodicean church had become lukewarm, the church at Thyatira were growing wiser and better, and their last works were more than their first. This is truly a vibrant, growing church. Whether it be personal growth of the believers, or their growth in numbers, with new believers added to the church, or the growth of the influence of the church in this area. I wonder if the Lord is to write a letter to us, what can He say about GCC? Can He say that we are a church abounding in good deeds, demonstrating our faith and love, faithfully serving Him with great perseverance, and that we are now doing more than we did at first? I pray that this can be said of us, not only as a church, but as an individual. We must remember that the Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon, a very long journey. And we must ensure that along the way, we do not lose steam, becoming complacent, just cruising along. And so this means that at whatever age or station we are, whether we are young or older, we need to take steps daily to keep ourselves continually filled with the Holy Spirit so that we keep running the race and not grow weary, and that we will keep doing more than we did before with great perseverance. Paul urged the Thessalonians to do the same. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1, "Finally, dear brothers and sisters, we urge you in the name of the Lord Jesus to live in a way that pleases God as we have taught you. You are doing this already, and we encourage you to do so more and more." See, there's always the desire for, there should be a desire for each of us to keep doing more and more. Of course, we must realize that doing more than before does not necessarily mean that we keep ourselves so busy with more and more and more activities. That can burn us out, and then we can become ineffective. I believe that more than before means that we not just quantitatively, but more in the quality of our work and our service to the Lord. It becomes more and more effective, and that we are able to see fruit. Our work becomes excellent. There's a note of excellence that we keep striving at. Okay? May it be our ambition and our earnest desire that we, each of us, gets better and better every day, and that our last works will be our best. We can be sure that it will not escape the Lord's eyes, and we will receive the appropriate commendation from Him. So that is the challenge to us. Can we say of ourselves as well as our church that we are abounding in good deeds, in our love and faith, in our service with great perseverance, and we are doing more and more? We want to see people added to the church. We want to see our service being, bring in harvest. We want to see fruit in our labor. Sadly, though, all is not as good as it looks on the outside. In the midst of the good that the Lord sees, He sees something that is terribly wrong, and so He issues a strong rebuke. So the next is the rebuke. Verse 20, Revelation 2. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols." Nevertheless, but I have this against you. I wish those words don't have to be spoken by the Lord. But the truth is, there will always be some problems with the church. The problem in this church is internal. We saw last week the church at Pergamon. Pergamon was attacked by Satan. Remember, that's where Satan lives. Using forces from the outside, the societal pressures, to squeeze the believers into compromise, to squeeze them to conform to the pattern of the world and be involved in idolatry and immorality. The church at Thyatira, on the other hand, is noted for its growth and vigor. It appears to be a rather healthy church. It's growing. Satan knows that for a church like that, the way to do most damage is not so much by pressures from without, but by poison from within. Not so much pressures from without, but poison from within. And that's precisely what happened. Within the church is a person or persons symbolized by the name Jezebel. If you are unfamiliar with the story of Jezebel and her husband Ahab, it can be found in 1 Kings 16 to 19, and also in chapter 21. You can go home and read about it if you are not familiar with the story. Jezebel, just to let you know, Jezebel was a Phoenician, which is now Lebanese, princess who married the Israelite prince Ahab. So Jezebel and Ahab, wife and husband. They later became King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Jezebel was domineering and controlling, And through her evil influence, she actually led the whole nation of Israel into idolatry, worshipping the god, the pagan god and goddess called Baal and Asherah. Remember, some of you may remember the fierce challenge between Prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. It's a really fantastic story. I know Jenna loves it whenever I tell this story. She's so excited that God showed up as the true and living God in a spectacular way. Jezebel was so fearsome that at one point, after the victory at Mount Carmel, even Elijah became threatened by her and fled. Jezebel had no qualms about wickedness. She engineered the death of Naboth, who owned a vineyard close to the king's palace. And King Ahab was really being very unreasonable. He just wanted the vineyard for himself, and he insisted that Naboth must give the vineyard to him. Of course, Naboth refused to give away his inheritance, which is fair enough, it's his inheritance. So to cheer up her husband, Jezebel set things up and had Naboth stoned to death. And so Ahab could take over the vineyard. This story is told in 1 Kings chapter 21. So under her influence, under her evil influence, the Bible recorded that King Ahab did more evil than all the other kings of Israel. 1 Kings 21 verse 25 to 26. No one else so completely sold himself to what was evil in the Lord's sight as did Ahab. For his wife, Jezebel, influenced him. Some other versions say, urged on by his wife, Jezebel. He was especially guilty because he worshipped idols, just as the Amorites had done. The people whom the Lord had driven from the land ahead of the Israelites. Now, it is unlikely that the particular person or persons in the church at Thyatira would actually have the name Jezebel. I can't imagine any parents, would you, name their child Jezebel, knowing how notorious she was? Now, if you look up, if you Google and say the list of 100 favorite names, I'm sure Jezebel won't be there. More likely, one or more persons in the church took upon themselves the role of prophets. It's interesting that when Maria read the passage, Jezebel is just mentioned as the prophet. I think it's what version? NIV says prophetess. So it could be male or female. What means is that they are acting in the spirit of Jezebel. So one or more persons in the church took upon themselves the role of prophets and acted in the spirit of Jezebel. These are self-proclaimed prophets who usurp the authority of the angel of the church at Thyatira. And they began to teach the believers how to compromise with the practices of the guilds so that they would not lose their jobs or their lives. As a result, many people in the church, including God's servants in the church, were led astray and began to commit acts of immorality and idolatry. That was what was mentioned here. She misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food offered to idols. You see, even the servants of God were led astray. The seductive teaching of Jezebel is similar to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans we met before. They all lead to sexual immorality and idolatry. You know, idolatry and sexual immorality are two sins constantly faced by the church in all ages. Many of Paul's letters dealt with these two issues. And Jesus rebuked the church at Thyatira. Notice that he rebuked the church at Thyatira for tolerating such teaching and not exercising discipline in the church to silence these false prophets. This is a sobering thought. We don't even have to teach or promote error to come under Christ's corrective judgment. All we need to do is to tolerate such false teachings in our midst. And remember, false teachings need not be downright heresies. They can be half-truths that emphasize certain things and de-emphasizes other things. So they are not telling the complete truth or the complete gospel. So they might tell you, not to be too serious about being too devoted to the Lord. Just cruise along, that's fine. You know, this kind of teaching. Or they can emphasize just blessing, and then not emphasizing the cost of discipleship. So such can be considered as false teaching. Today, they look like truth, but they are not the whole truth. Today, many leaders shy away from confronting those who teach error. They often quote the verse, Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, says that, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." I mean, this is often quoted by them. Many churches today which preach the prosperity gospel, they seem to be doing very well. They are huge churches. They seem to be flourishing. But many say, and so many will say, "Oh, better not judge their teaching." They argue that God must be blessing the church. They are growing in numbers. They are doing well. But that is that necessary, the criterion for doing the right thing? There is a place and a need to expose false teaching. Yes, we must aim for church growth. And we have often heard that the church exists for the non-members, to bring them in. If a church fails to bring in new believers, it has no reason to exist. But church growth must not be at the expense of sacrificing the truth of God's word. Tolerating false teaching within the church is sternly rebuked by Jesus. Another thing mentioned by Jesus about this church is in verse 24. He says that the person or persons symbolized by Jezebel claim that they have deep secrets. They claim that they speak the truth from God, but Jesus said that they are in fact from Satan, Satan's so-called deep secrets. Revelation 2 verse 24. "Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets." Christians can be easily led astray when they are too preoccupied with so-called deep things, the profound things, and are hungry for something new, something different. Their itching ears want to hear something new, deep, and profound. And the false teachers will often make their teaching sound very impressive by saying that they are deep truths. "Come and hear. I have deep truths to impart to you." Deep secrets sound so impressive and attractive to itching ears. Paul wrote to Timothy to beware of this in 2 Timothy 4:3. "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear." Yet we must make sure that we feed on God's word, and our diet must go from milk to meat, from liquid to solid food, as we go from strength to strength towards spiritual maturity. Paul told the Corinthians Christian in 1 Corinthians 14 verse 20, "In regard to evil, be infants, but in regard to your thinking, be adults." In some other version, it says, "In understanding, be men." We must all receive sound teaching and grow to maturity. In understanding, be men. But we must be careful not to take the simple truths of God and build it into something unnecessarily complicated and profound. And in the process, we distort the truth. I remember some years ago, some friends invited us to go and listen to a certain preacher. They said that, "Come, you must listen. This guy is very profound." And so we went along, just for curiosity, one meeting, and we never went again. The speaker was just going into great details about what he saw in heaven and the different angels that he saw and their armor. You know, it brought to our mind what Paul wrote to the Colossians in 2:18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. So beware of people who tell you, oh, I have deep truths to tell you. Personally, there is nothing much deeper to the Christian life than learning to love God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. It doesn't get deeper than seeing increasing levels of love for others welling up within us. It doesn't get deeper than sensing stronger and stronger levels of peace, the peace of Christ in our hearts as we go through different difficult circumstances. And few things are deeper, more fulfilling, and more satisfying than growing in the likeness of Christ and serving Him patiently with the gifts that He has given to us. Let us beware that of becoming sidetracked by dabbling with Satan's so-called deep secrets. We'll be playing with fire and falling into Satan's traps. Beware of teachings that de-emphasize holiness and lure us into spiritual adultery. We may not actually commit adultery, you know, physical adultery, but spiritual adultery, going away from the Lord, worshipping idols rather than the true God, and having an immoral lifestyle. And remember, idols can be anything that takes first place in our lives: our money, our possession, our careers, our time, and so on. The Lord continues to speak to the church in verse 21 to 23. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am He who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Jesus was angry at the church, but despite his anger at the evil done by Jezebel and her followers, we see here his graciousness shining through. He gave them time to repent. He gave them the chance to escape the coming judgment. Jesus told them judgment was coming, but Jesus always offered grace and mercy first. That's just what our God is like. He's always so patient and so merciful. He's always giving sinners the chance to repent and escape the fiery judgments to come. God really doesn't want sinners to repent. But the sad thing is that Jezebel was unwilling. Jesus said that if you are unwilling, judgment will come upon you. And the judgment will be such that it will become a testimony to all the churches that God is one who searches hearts and minds. It will become known to all the churches of what Jesus did to this church. There will be sickness and death. Again, the choice of words is quite, maybe intentional. Jesus said, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. Jezebel's bed of sin and immorality would become a bed of suffering and sickness. And there will be death of her children, whether it be the physical children born out of the adulterous acts or the spiritual children who followed her teachings. They will die. God will judge them. God will certainly judge adultery and idolatry, adultery and idolatry, and will repay each one according to the needs. But thankfully, in this church, not all followed Jezebel. As we read in the next verse, 24 to 25, Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching. You see, there are people in the church who are not influenced by her. They are not holding to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. To these people, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold to what you have until I come. See, Jesus' piercing eyes see the faithful ones in the church who do not follow Jezebel's teaching. I really love the sentence, I will not impose any other burden on you. Jesus is saying to these who are faithful to him, he said he will not impose any other burden on them. It is very touching when I read that. It is like Jesus is saying, I know how hard it is for you to remain faithful in the midst of such false teachings. I will not overburden your faith with any new mysteries, nor overburden your consciences with any new laws. I only require your attention to the truths that you know and to hold fast to them till I come. Jesus did not tell them, get out of the church, leave the church. He said, no, hold fast and move forward. Don't go downhill. If today you are discouraged, depressed, life seems to crush on you, take the advice of Jesus. Hold on to what you have. There will be an end to it. I'm touched by the tenderness and kindness of Jesus in not putting more burdens than is required. We must be very careful not to be more strict and harsh than our Lord. Some of us can remember growing up in churches with many stifling man-made rules, such as, you know, just to name some, no dancing, no makeup, no movies, and so on, you know. And such rules, man-made rules, put a lot of burdens on people. And, you know, it causes them to be bowed down. A good rule, I believe, to remember is, in essentials, let's all be united in essentials. In non-essentials, let there be liberty. In all essentials, let there be unity. In non-essentials, let there be liberty and freedom. But in all things, let there be charity and love. In the essentials of the Christian faith, we must not tolerate any error. But in other non-essential issues, such as practices, the minor issues, let there be some freedom and liberty so that people are not overburdened. But in all things, let us remember, we must conduct ourselves with love and grace. So that is the situation in the church at Thyatira. You know, there are faithful ones, there are also those who have followed the false teachers, and they are now into idolatry and spiritual and also immorality. And then finally, we come to the reward. The reward, Revelation chapter 2, 26 to 29. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. This is a quote from Psalm chapter 2. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. A great reward is promised to those who persevere, to the faithful ones who persevere and become victorious. And the two rewards mentioned here are, one, Jesus says, I will give authority over the nations. Just as he has received authority from the Father, he's going to give that authority to those who overcome. Even if some people try to usurp authority, as those the false teachers usurp the authority of the angel of the church, Jesus has the final, the ultimate authority, and he will give this authority to those who overcome and do his will to the end. And in the coming ages, they will reign with him. We don't have to be worried about the world as it presses in on us. We don't have to clamor for authority. If we do His will and stay faithful, Jesus will give us the authority to go and bear much fruit for Him. It will become obvious. Jesus will give you the authority, and then you don't have to clamor for authority. Number two, the reward number two is that Jesus will give those who do His will to the end. He said, I will give the morning star. What is the morning star? The morning star is Venus, the brightest star in the sky, and a precursor to the new day. But Jesus Himself is identified as the morning star. In Revelation 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. So what does it mean when Jesus says, I will give you, the overcomers, the morning star? I think it means that you will have Christ. You will have Christ will be your possession. You will have Christ in your possession, and He is the perfection of light and wisdom. You will have His eternal presence and enjoy great intimacy with Him. There's nothing more precious than that, isn't it? To have Christ, to have such an intimate experience with Jesus. So those who overcome will get the authority over the nations, and then you will have the sweet and eternal presence of Jesus, the bright morning star. So that's the letter to the church at Thyatira. We know the sender, we know the commendation, we have seen the rebuke, what's happening in this church, and then the reward that Jesus will give to those who overcome. So, what are you taking away from this letter? See, each of us will take away different things as we read this letter. For me personally, as I prepare this message, my desire is that if Jesus were to write me a letter, I would like Him to say that He sees my deeds, my faith and love, my service and my perseverance, and that I'm doing now more than I did at first. I want to constantly evaluate the way that I live my life so that I don't become weary and burnt out, but will keep running the race until the end. And I want to be firmly established in God's Word so that I am able to discern false teaching and not simply just go along with every wind of doctrine and, you know, teaching that comes our way. And especially, we must be watchful. I must be watchful of whatever that causes me to put idols in my life instead of being devoted to the Lord. So that's what I gain from doing this sermon, preparing this sermon. And so the question is now to you, what will you take away from this letter that Jesus wrote to the Thyatiran church? It's all in your hands. The ball is in your court. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is always relevant to us in whatever age that we are in. And we thank You that You have spoken to us through this letter that was written to the church at Thyatira. Father, we want the same commendation that You gave to them, that to be true in our lives. Will You help us that we may put into practice what we have heard today? And we want to be aware or to beware of false teachings. Help us never to be drawn into false teachings, leading us into spiritual idolatry and immorality. Help us to stay faithful to You, because we know that there will be a rich reward for those who overcome and stay faithful to You. So we commit ourselves to You. Will You give us the grace to put into practice what we have heard today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor Evan.